Have you ever pondered how to build a better mousetrap? Only on one occasion can I remember using a mousetrap in anger. I discovered that my chocolate minstrels, which I'd carefully stashed in a kitchen drawer, were being devoured, and I was none too pleased. To my shame, I immediately accused Janice, my wife. Her defence, though, was fairly watertight. She pointed out it was unlikely that she would have eaten the packet as well as the minstrels. And so I set a trap, and before long, the real culprit came to a grisly demise. The mousetrap was ruthlessly efficient. On reflection, though, could I have built a better mousetrap? One that was a little more humane? Well, perhaps. But what have mousetraps to do with our passage for consideration? We're looking at Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15. A.W. Tozer, almost a quarter of the way through his wonderful book about God, The Knowledge of the Holy, he observed that most people would rather ponder how to build a better mousetrap than to think seriously about the being of God. And that's a serious indictment, isn't it? Most people are far happier, he says, far happier attempting to make this world just a little bit better rather than contemplating the God who made the world. They focus on something that's good while ignoring what's absolutely essential. So why? Why is pushing God to the back of our thinking, why is that so seriously negligent? Well, for one thing, we owe God everything. What do you have that you did not receive? How long will you last if God would shut off all the earth's oxygen? But he's also the giver of every good and perfect gift. And wonderfully, we can not only know about God intellectually, we can know him personally. That's the ultimate blessing, the reason why we're on this earth. The reason I was born was to come to know the living God. So that must be our goal. Our goal this evening, we must make sure each and every one of us, all of us, must know the only true God. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. So we must come to know God. It's imperative. So do you know God? Do you have a relationship with him? It's the only way to eternal life, the only way to everlasting blessing. So we must, whatever else we do, we must come to know God. But what is God like? It's a wonderful question. What sort of God is he? It's interesting. I was just listening this morning. Someone was teaching, I think, first year theological students, and he would always give them a questionnaire. He'd ask them about themselves, and then he'd give them another questionnaire a bit later, asking them about what they thought of God, what God was like. And he said it was very interesting. What they thought about themselves was very similar to what they thought God was like. God was sort of a better version of me. Well, let's dig in and find out exactly what God is like. So we need to know the truth, not what we might imagine God is like. We want to grapple with some of his perfections. Now, this journey to discover more about God is nothing dull or uninspiring, not at all. It's to be raised to a glorious and wonderful, exalted realm. Frederick Faber, who wrote some hymns we sing, he said this: "Only to sit and think of God, oh, what a joy it is to think the thought, to breathe the name, earth has no higher bliss." Is that you? Have you experienced that bliss? Do you know something of this joy to breathe God's name? Well, that's our aim, to meet with the living God, to come to know him. That's what happened to Moses. So let's look at Exodus chapter 3. At the beginning, Moses is out in the wilderness. The once mighty prince of Egypt has had to flee for his life. He'd spent 40 years caring for sheep, far away from his blood relatives. Life had trudged on year after year. I guess Moses was relatively happy. His mother, when he was a young boy, all those years earlier, had no doubt told Moses all about God. She would have explained that God had met with their forefather Abraham, and then with Isaac and Jacob. Jacob was later renamed Israel. So Moses is an Israelite. God had chosen Abraham and his descendants to be a blessing for the whole world. They were a privileged nation. That was a great reality, but sadly now it seemed to be anything but a reality. They're slaves. They're serving Pharaoh, the cruelly oppressive ruler of Egypt. So how many times a day do you think Moses would have contemplated the awful plight of his people in Egypt? Well, we don't know. But this day, this wonderful day came when everything changed. Moses sees an astonishing sight. He notices this bush, a bush on fire, but it's not being burned. It's not being burned up. It's not consumed. And that's extraordinary. There's no natural explanation. The angel, verse 2, we're told, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And God was there to speak to Moses. And we want to know, what is God like? Now, God will explain in words a little later, but pictures also reveal truth. And God is represented here by fire. Now, no human can withstand the raging flames. So God is awesome. He's powerful. But this particular fire, it never uses up its fuel. As someone put it like this, they said, this fire is independent of outside sources and burns of its own inexhaustible energy. Well, what does that tell us about God? Well, he's not like us. He's nothing like us, is he? He's completely independent. His existence is in himself, from himself, by himself. And that's a powerful picture of God's transcendence. He's way beyond this universe. He's infinitely beyond our human limitations. But here's the important point. Where is the fire? Well, it's not blazing in the heavens. It's near at hand. It's in an ordinary bush. And that gives us so much encouragement because it pictures God there as imminent. He's near at hand. He's accessible. And all around the bush were those sheep, and there's Moses. They're nearby. They're near the burning bush because God has come close. He's come to reveal himself. Now, our focus is on verses 13 to 15. But we need just one further point to note from the previous verses. Verses 3 to 5, God is holy. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So how does Moses react? How do humans respond confronted with God's majestic holiness? Well, we're inevitably overwhelmed, overawed. Verse 6, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. God's presence made that ground holy. It's impossible for Moses, it's impossible for him to remain indifferent in God's presence. God's holiness overwhelms Moses. He's face to face with pure perfection in the presence of unfathomable glory. So how can frail humanity, how can sinful, frail humanity, how can we possibly dwell in the fiery presence of omnipotent grandeur? How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord. So we dare not take God's holiness lightly. So have you come face to face with the Holy God. The God so pure, so perfect, so separate, so incomprehensibly different that we inevitably cry out, who? Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? That's from Isaiah 33:14. There's nothing run-of-the-mill, nothing ordinary about encountering the great God, our great God, the God who's so perfect, so pure. Now, remarkably, as we know, there is a way, there's a wonderful way to enter God's presence, to come to know the living God. But we must never imagine that it'll be anything but ordinary. There's no easy way to bring impurity into the presence of perfection. So looking at verse 13, Moses anticipates a problem. He's being commissioned by God to lead the Israelites to freedom, to deliver them from their slavery, to bring them into life and liberty and blessing. God has sent him. But what's God like? The people might want an explanation. And so Moses seeks an answer from God. Verse 13, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, God's name means a lot more, much more than what we might initially imagine. It means, what's God like? The name represents much more than just a label. The people, they already knew the name of their God. It was Yahweh. It's a personal name because God is a person. He relates. We just saw it here in these verses. He relates to Moses. He has a name. Now, no one else is ever called Yahweh. And it's never pluralized. In our Bibles, it's rendered Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D. For example, there in verse 15, Moses is to say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So that's the way that God revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, as Yahweh, the Lord. And it's easy to find examples. For example, Genesis 15, verse 7. God tells Abraham, I am the Lord. I'm Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans. Later, God interacts with Isaac. Genesis 26, verse 24. And the Lord, again, the same word, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I'm with you. What about Jacob? God also speaks to him, again, using the same wonderful name. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. So that name was well known. In fact, it's used almost 7,000 times in the Old Testament. That was the name God wanted to be known by. Verse 15, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So what's in a name? Do you remember that question from Romeo and Juliet? Shakespeare saw it as just a label. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. It doesn't really matter that much what we call a rose, but that's not what we find in the Bible. Names are far more significant. They're used to convey information about a person's character or their nature. Poor Nabal. He's a classic example. His name means fool, and that was precisely what he was. He's morally and spiritually bankrupt. David, the king, is about to kill him. His wife Abigail intervened. She said, let not my lord, that's David, don't regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So what about this wonderful name, God's name, Yahweh? Why is that his personal name? What does it reveal to us about God? Well, it's explained in these verses. It's incredibly rich and deep and profound. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. That's astonishing, so profound. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So that's God's response. When Moses asks what God's name is, he says, I am who I am. It's I am. I am has sent you. John Frame explains that in verse 15, the name, this name given in detail in verse 14, becomes Yahweh in verse 15, which sounds in Hebrew like the form of the verb to be. So there's a clear connection between I am who I am, and Yahweh, to be. And Alan Cole adds, he says, this pithy clause, I am who I am, is clearly a reference to Yahweh. So what does that tell us about God? And then, more importantly perhaps, how must we respond? So I am. That's profound. Now, could any of us say that? I am. That's me. Simply, I'm just I am. And you'd immediately say, well, I am what? And I'm rich, or I'm sick, or I'm happy, or victorious. But it's always something. It's always I am something. But with God, it's simple. It's simply, it remains just I am. God's nothing like us, in other words. He's pure being. He is. I am. God is not becoming anything. He is. He's unchangeable. But we're so, so very different. We were something yesterday. Now we are. Today and tomorrow we will be. We're changeable. If we describe God as being, he is, how would we describe ourselves? Well, it'd have to be becoming. I'm forever changing. I'm becoming something different. Definitely older, hopefully wiser and holier, better in some way. We're always changing. Sadly, it's not usually, I suspect, for many of us, all too often, it's not for the better. So as we look at these verses, we're the becoming ones, and we're beholding God being, the being one. Changeable people beholding the unchangeable God. He is. So God is self-existent. He is. He's totally independent of anything else. And clearly, he's therefore unchangeable. An eternal, I am who I am. He is who he is. He's self-determining. He has never not been I am. And he never won't be I am. So these verses are meant to open our eyes to something of the greatness of God. This is my name forever. He possesses immortality. He's totally self-sufficient. He's not dependent on anyone. I am. He is. And so Moses' brain must be exploding at this point. What a God. There's so much here. He's independent, not in any way constrained by anyone else, anything outside of himself. He's free, free to be, to everlastingly be who he is. That's wonderful good news, as we'll discover in a moment. There's so much contained in God's glorious name. He's in absolute control. He isn't bound or restricted in any way whatsoever. He's the Lord, the sovereign. That's why Lord in our English Bibles is so appropriate. Yahweh is Lord of all. The Jews decided that God's name, Yahweh, was just too holy to even be spoken. And so they used the word Adonai instead. Now Adonai means Lord. So it's probably, as John Frame says, it's probably this idea of Lord is probably the fundamental truth about God. If we learn and appreciate nothing else about God, he's the King. He's the Lord Almighty. So is he your Lord? It's central to everything God is. He's the supreme and sovereign ruler. Now, perhaps that's scary. Because if God is unquestionably Lord, then who are we? We're certainly not Lord. We must be his subjects. The becoming ones are subject to the being one. Well, is that reassuring? Well, it should be. It should be wonderfully encouraging. Why did God reveal himself in this wonderful way to Moses? Not to devastate him, not to drive him to despair, but to encourage him. Verse 15, what must Moses tell the people? Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Well, what's it all about? Why place such emphasis on Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Why stress that he's Lord, Yahweh? Because he's the covenant-keeping God. The Lord had made amazing promises, particularly to Abraham, but also to Isaac and Jacob. Innumerable blessings were coming. God hadn't forgotten his people. He couldn't, because he's the I Am. He's unchangeably able to save. His promises can never be rescinded. God can't fail, because he's forever the same. His word must be trusted. He's forever faithful. And that's wonderful good news for us. Now, Moses and those Israelites should have been encouraged. The eternal I Am isn't going to suddenly disappear. He can't renege on his promises, because he's forever the same. He's always there. And what he promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will most certainly take place. He keeps his covenant, his unbreakable promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the main purpose of this passage. Is God reveals himself in this way at this time because something monumental was about to happen. God's people were to be rescued, delivered, redeemed from slavery, delivered from their bondage and set free. Notice verse 12, the being God is with them for a purpose. I will be with you. Why? I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I've sent you. God's speaking to Moses. This is the reason I've sent you. The sign I'll give you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So they're most definitely going to be redeemed. They're going to be brought out of Egypt. God, that's the God that I am, Moses. That's what he's told. And sure enough, what does Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, declare? It's 15 chapters later. In chapter 18, verse 10, Jethro says, blessed be the Lord, Yahweh, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh. The Lord is a redeeming God. He delivers. He's faithful to all his promises. It's exciting. Moses is getting on with his life. He's looking after his sheep, when God suddenly blows his mind with amazing, almost incomprehensible realities. This is your God, Moses. So let's take stock. What have we discovered? There's so much just in these few verses. We see that God is personal. He relates. He's self-existent, self-determining, eternal, unchangeable, independent, holy, the Lord omnipotent, faithful, the Redeemer, the covenant-keeping God. So much to challenge us, to overwhelm us. What a God, and this God can be my God and your God. I can know this glorious God for myself. So in the time we have left, I want to bring these truths home to our hearts. But it's quite possible for many people to think, they might say, well, so what? Many people say that, don't they? So what? I'll shut my eyes to such a God. I'll pretend that he doesn't exist. And if he does, he can't really be that exalted, can he? I prefer a God that I can manage, a smaller God, maybe a bigger version of myself. But we're mere creatures. We're dependent on the independent one. Tozer, going back to him, he puts things into perspective. He says, since he is the being supreme over all, it follows that God cannot be elevated. Nothing is above him, nothing beyond him. Any motion in his direction is elevation for the creature. Away from him, descent. He holds his position out of himself and by leave of none. As no one can promote him, so no one can degrade him. In other words, to resist, reject, to refuse such a God can only be cataclysmic. It's a retrograde step. It's away from God. It's only descent. I can pluck out my eyes. I can blind myself. I can cease to see the sun shining in the heavens. But it doesn't make the sun disappear, does it? And I can deny God. The whole world could become atheists. Everyone could close their eyes to reality. But that doesn't affect God in any way. Not at all. Almost the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3, beginning of chapter 3, Yahweh speaks, the Lord of hosts challenges humankind. Who can stand when I appear? He says. So we need to respond quickly. God may appear. I want to go up. Any motion towards God is elevation. That's how Tozer put it. So how can I know such a God? How can I rise into his presence? How can someone like me, becoming person, befriend the being one? Well, that's why we have the New Testament and we meet Jesus. And what do we discover? Amazing truth that Jesus is Yahweh. He's everything we've been thinking about. That's what Jesus is Lord means. We read that statement. Jesus is Lord. The Greek translation of the Old Testament over and over again translates Yahweh as Kurios or Lord. And who's Lord in the New Testament? Well, it's Jesus. Just one example, Joel 2:32, everyone who calls on Yahweh will be saved. That's the Hebrew. And when Paul quotes that verse with reference to Jesus, we have everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And it can be shown, if we had time, we could show that the Holy Spirit is also designated as Yahweh, as well as the Father and the Son. So there are three persons in the Holy Trinity. They're all equally God. They're all equally Yahweh. And they're all fully involved in our salvation. The great Redeemer God. That's why Jesus came. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law, so we might receive the adoption as sons. To redeem us, we're told in Galatians, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That's exciting. We can be rescued from lawlessness, from our reckless disregard of such a God, such an unfathomably wonderful God. But indifference is so serious. Our only hope is mercy. We need a redeemer. We need Jesus. Strange thing happened to me about 2 weeks ago. I was minding my own business, walking up a hill. It was a steep hill. I was going as fast as I could when suddenly I noticed from a slightly concealed driveway, a powerful car driven by a young man reversing towards me at breakneck speed. So I legged it, and no damage was done. Now, this was a surprising thing. About a minute later, further up the hill, he stopped the car and was grovelingly apologetic. I should never have been driving so fast, he said. I'm really sorry. And that made me think. He's clearly upset by his reckless behavior. I could have been seriously hurt, perhaps. And I suppose that worried him. But who am I? Who are we? What does it matter? To recklessly disregard me is nothing. I'm not God the Almighty. I'm not the I Am, the Sovereign Lord, the Eternal, Unchangeable, Self-Sufficient, Glorious God. I'm not Yahweh, Lord of Heaven and Earth. He was concerned about a tiny fright he might have given me. And yet how very many, recklessly disregard with unconcerned indifference the one before whom they must one day stand in judgment. So this is serious. We must get right with God. Our only hope is Jesus. Now, he doesn't disguise who he is. I am the one, Jesus says, before whom every knee will bow. Made that clear in John chapter 8. Jesus being attacked by the Jews. They recklessly accuse him of having a demon. How does Jesus respond? Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. That's a remarkable sentence. Jesus is not just claiming simply to be thousands of years old. Before Abraham was, I was. That would be astonishing. But he's declaring a truth far more wonderful. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm Yahweh. I am the Lord who met Moses. I am the eternal, unchangeable God. I am the I am. Now you may disparage me, insult me, dismiss me, but I alone, Jesus says, I alone bring everlasting blessing. And Jesus speaks with all the authority of heaven. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my words, he will never taste death. Our only hope is Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is your worth. In your name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. In your gracious face there's beauty, far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye has ever seen. Don't know about you, I don't know if you know those words, but I keep going back to them. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, he's everything. He's everything that we need. And he's so gracious and kind and loving and merciful. We have everything necessary in Christ, far surpassing anything else in all the universe. So what's the main purpose of our passage? Why do you have these amazing words in Exodus 3, 13 to 15? Why is Moses told all these wonderful things about God? Well, it's to fill his heart with confidence. God was more than able to redeem. God could not fail to keep his covenant promises. He would certainly save his people. He's a saving God, a redeeming God, a rescuing God. That's why Jesus came. He came to save, to redeem, to rescue. Not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. That's remarkable. Jesus Christ, the self-sufficient, gloriously exalted God, took our humanity in order to die. The eternal, glorious one humbled himself, taking our weakness so he could be a ransom to lay down his life for sinful people like us. The Holy One took the place of unholy ones and went to the cross. There he bore our shame, our curse, our agony. He took the fiery wrath of almighty justice in the place of those who cry for mercy. And Moses had a picture, so we draw to a conclusion. We have a picture. Moses had a picture in Egypt of what Jesus would do. Because remember, a little bit later, the Israelites, they were only rescued, they were only able to escape from their oppressors after the lambs had been slain. And each family had their lamb ready. They were in their house, the little lamb, perfect, spotless, living, thriving lamb. Wonderful creature, just waiting to die. Must we kill our lambs? The children might well have asked. We love our lamb. Must we kill it? Yes, because if we spare that lamb, the eldest son will die. Its blood must be shed. We need a covering around our doorposts. And that night in Egypt, the angel of the Lord saw the blood and passed over the family. But where the blood wasn't there, where it wasn't displayed, there were anguished cries of despair. That lovely little lamb could not be spared. And Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, could not be spared. For any to be saved, Jesus could not be spared the cross. Divine justice needed to be satisfied. So has Jesus taken your place? Has he died as your ransom? Because that's how we come to know God. And as we come by faith, faith in Jesus who offered up his life in that unfathomably wonderful sacrifice for sinners. But we have to come. We have to come to Jesus and be abundantly blessed. Or the alternative, I guess, is to spend our days pondering the mousetraps, doing good things, helping the environment, living simply for this temporary passing life. Remember, we're the becoming ones. Becoming older, becoming frailer, many of us, becoming nearer the end of life. And without Jesus, we're becoming nearer and nearer to a lost eternity. So we need to behold the ever-being one who can never fail, the Lord omnipotent, the faithful Saviour, the great Redeemer, who says, trust me and be forever blessed. So his promises can never fail because he's unchangeable. He's the eternal I am. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. What a God. So let's sing before we spend time around the Lord's table. So though the nations rage,